Please turn in your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm always glad to get an email or a text to come to North Bergen to share in your worship and to preach the Word of God to you. It is a great privilege and a joy. Since Pastor Pinheiro read the text earlier, I'm just going to read from verse 15 to verse 22. We're going to be looking at most of this passage this evening, but the focus of our attention will ultimately be upon this last part of Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. Having praised God for the triune salvation he has provided, the apostle says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Please join me once again as we ask for God's blessing upon his holy word this evening. Our Father, once again, we come to express our utter dependence upon you for grace. And we thank you that you have declared that you have not been stingy or minimal in giving your grace, but you have poured it out richly upon us in Jesus Christ. And that is our hope, that this evening you will come once again by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding, that we may understand the riches of your grace, the bounty of your goodness and mercy towards sinners such as we have been, such as we are. Look upon us in our need, Father, who can declare your mighty acts. Come and give power to the word of God. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit as we have sung and prayed. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a theme that runs through man-made religions. It is a theme that marks our culture. It is a theme that goes all the way back to Satan's temptations in the garden. It is the idea that our fate rests in our own hands. It is this theme that the only way things are going to turn out properly is if we take our own hands and we make our own fate. And that's what Satan told Eve. Satan told Eve that she could not trust God, that she needed to take matters into her own hands. Satan told her that the only way that things were going to turn out right is if she took control and made her way. And Satan assured her that she could make things work and that she should make things work. And this has been the principle of man-made religion ever since. It is the idea that you, as a man or a woman, have the ability to control what happens to you. This may be taught with a coating of religious language, as it often is. But what you commonly hear is something like this: if you believe in yourself, There is nothing that you cannot do. You've heard this. People say, don't let anyone tell you that you cannot reach your dreams, no matter how lofty they may be. This is a common thing that we hear. We hear people telling us, movie stars telling us, I went through these problems, I had a dream. Some great athlete will say, I had a dream, people told me I couldn't, and I realized that I had the power within myself. I could do anything I want. And so they tell you this lesson. Don't let anyone tell you that you can't do what you want to do. Just believe in yourself, and you can do anything you desire. And brethren, these are not new ideas. We may hear them in different forms, but these are not new. We have been taught this most of our lives. We've seen it in children's programs, in popular songs and movies. There used to be a song when I was a child. Once there was a silly old ant, thought he'd move a rubber tree plant. Anyone knows an ant can't move a rubber tree plant, but he had high hopes. You see, he believed. And so the ant can move the rubber tree plant. And this is, we are taught this from the time we are very, very young, that if you apply yourself hard enough, if you believe in yourself enough, you can do anything you wish. But I hope that as we have read this passage and you think about what the Bible teaches, the Bible doesn't teach the power of positive thinking. The Bible doesn't teach that you can do anything and that your fate is in your own hands. The Bible does not teach this. These ideas contradict the Bible and will lead us to act in ways that are dishonoring to God. And the passage that we have read provides us with an essential perspective on our lives as Christians. This is the way, brethren, that we are meant to think. These are the things that we are meant to believe. We're not supposed to believe in ourselves and put our trust in ourselves, but we are to put our trust in God and what he has said in his word. So the first thing that we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at the context of this passage. We're going to get an overview of this passage. And then we're going to look at the direct teaching, in particular, the doctrine that I wish to set out before you. And then we will make some practical application. First of all, I want to give you the context or the overview of this passage. The doctrine that I am interested in is especially centered in Christ and his sovereignty over our lives toward the end of the chapter, particularly from verse 15 on. But verse 15 has what I call a verbal knot. Many times in the Bible, the apostle will state various doctrines, and he's going to come down and tell us what they mean, but he ties the two together with a knot. And you see that at the beginning of verse 15. For this reason, I too. For this reason, with that, Paul takes the thread of his thought past in the earlier verses, and he ties it very carefully together with what occurs at the end of the chapter. Many times, people read the Bible. Some men preach the Bible as if it's a bunch of disconnected ideas. You just take a little bit and you're good to go. You look at the little bit, and the Bible has passages like that. But very often, the apostle reasons very carefully, and he takes truths, great truths which he teaches, and he ties them to prayer, he ties them to practice. And so it's really not fair to divorce what God the Holy Spirit puts together. And so we can't really understand verses 15 and following unless we have an idea of these great truths which the Apostle Paul is making the foundation of the things he says in the chapter. So verses 3 through 14 we need to take a very quick look at. They're very rich. We can't exhaust them at all, but at least we can get a good idea of what Paul is laying as the foundation to the things we want to look at, especially this evening. Verses 3 through 14 are an extended hymn of thanksgiving to God for his grace to believers in Jesus Christ. He starts in verse 3 at the very beginning. He starts this way. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is what God has done. And from this point on, Paul tells us how God has blessed us, what all of these great spiritual blessings are. Paul focuses first on the purpose of God the Father in eternity. What did God do for us? Where did these blessings come from? He tells us that he chose us in Christ so that we would be the recipients of his grace. And Paul emphasizes that that this was his free grace in Christ with the aim of making us holy. See how he puts it. Again, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so Paul is saying, this is the foundation of all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, that God, before we were born, chose us in Christ and determined to make us his sons and make us like his son in holiness. And this is the first section of this prayer of blessing to the triune God, to God the Father. And Paul ends the section with the purpose which God has in mind, which we ought to have in mind as we reflect upon God's grace, so that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. If you understand God's sovereign election of you, a sinner, to eternal salvation, one thing ought especially to flood your mind, that this is to the glory of God. It's not for me. It's not for me to be proud of myself. It's not for me to say what I have done. You see, again, once again, my trust is not in me. My hope is not in me. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And you cannot have human self-confidence that results in the glory and the majesty of God. It's to the what God has done. He has done to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then again, Paul has this connection, this tie-in to the one through whom this grace comes. It is in the beloved. At the end of verse 6, he bestowed it on us, this grace, in the beloved. And then Paul goes back in verse 7 to emphasize the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that main focus of the middle section of this hymn of praise is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Notice verses 7 and 8 again. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. God has abundantly provided our greatest need in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the forgiveness of his sins. And Paul says, not only so, not only has he provided this great salvation, but he says God has pulled back the curtain of his great purpose. He intended that all reality, present and future, should be centered in his Son. Notice how he puts it in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. These are the things that men could not discover, men could not understand. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, whether it was the Jewish nation or the Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate, whoever it was who looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't know what God was doing. They didn't know that God was at work in the mightiest act of history, the central act of history. But what God has done for believers is he has made known to us the mystery of his will. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. And here it is. If it gets a little bit confusing with Paul's language, this is the main point. He says it is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God intended to focus all of his great works, all of history, on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious reality. Let's see more of it as we proceed. And finally, Paul tells us that in God's purpose, we are so connected with the Lord Jesus Christ that we have a part in Christ, which he calls his inheritance. We have obtained, in verse 11, in Christ, an eternal inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. And so we have a certain salvation, a definite salvation, which has been secured for us, which has been set for us. It is our inheritance. Inheritance, in earthly terms, is that which the child looks forward to from his father. My father has purposed this inheritance for me. No one's going to take it from me. When my father dies, when my age comes, I'm going to have this inheritance. And this is the concept which Paul says. We have an inheritance. It's going to be ours. It's purchased by Christ. And the end of it all is that I will receive the blessings of salvation. And all of this will be, once again, just as in the first section, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. That's the way the second section ends of this hymn of praise. The final section, starting in verse 13, shows us another facet of God's grace which should cause us to worship him gratefully. And it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we believed, Paul tells us that we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. See how he puts it? In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is going to keep us in the trials that we face? We face various kinds of trials. We have difficulties that we face, challenges, both in our own hearts and in the lives of our families. What is going to keep us in the midst of this world which is always pressing on us, away from God and away from faith? Well, there is a seal. It is better than the best safety deposit box that you might have in the bank. It's better than the place where they keep all the gold in Washington or in London. It is the seal of the Holy Spirit promised to us. That's what keeps the people of God, by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us, and the Holy Spirit assures us of future glory. How do we know that we are going to make it to the end and God is going to bring us at last into our eternal inheritance? Why, it's that very ministry of the Holy Spirit when we open our hymnals and sing and we see the precious truths of the gospel and in our hearts arises that faith and love to God. What is that? That is the work of God's Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal inheritance. What is it when the Word of God comes to us with power and we see our sins and we see the ample provision of God and grace through Jesus Christ? That is the promise of eternal life given to us by the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of future glory. Once again, as Paul is praising God for this great salvation in predestination, in the provision of redemption, in the sealing of the Holy Spirit, Paul says this has one great purpose, to the praise of his glory. And so here is a description, brethren, of God's great grace to his believing people. What should this do to us? It should do to us what happened as we sang his praises this evening, that we should say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts ought to be captured with gratitude and love and worship. But now what we're ready to see is why Paul prays for these believers the way he does. He has laid this foundation of salvation planned in eternity, purchased by Christ, imparted by the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is why I pray for you. I want you to think about that. Paul says, my prayers are not magic prayers that impart salvation by themselves. Anything I pray for you, anything I expect for you, is based upon this foundation of the work of the Trinity for your salvation. And it's an amazing concept. When we pray as the people of God, when you gather here to pray on Wednesday nights, and you pray for the brethren in Spain, and you pray for the brethren at Trinity, and you pray for the needs of the flock, what assurance do we have that our prayers mean something in the presence of God? Why, it's based upon what God has done in election, what God has done in redemption, what God has done in providing the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this reason I pray. When you come to pray, you ought to think of this, that God has provided this great salvation, and our prayers are effective because God has done this for us. That's what Paul is telling these people. He sees that God has provided this great salvation so he can pray for them. And his great prayer for them in this particular place is that they will be able to appreciate what God has done for them so that it will indeed affect their lives. Now, one of the reasons he states he prays for them is because he sees clear evidence that they are recipients of grace. Verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith that in the Lord Jesus that exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." The Apostle Paul says, I see the clear evidence in the way you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, you love the people of Christ. Sometimes it's challenging to love the people of Christ. There are things about our brethren sometimes rub us the wrong way. But they're our brethren. They are the same recipients of God's predestinating love, the same recipients of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the same recipients of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We love them because they are believers. If we loved them just because they were nice people, that would not be any evidence that we are Christian. You see, sinners love nice sinners. Sinners love polite sinners. Sinners love those who are nice to them. But the love that grows out of God's salvation is based in God's salvation. And Paul says, this is evidence. This is why I can pray for you. Reason number two. Reason number one, he sees clear evidence that they are believers. Secondly, he realizes that this grace is so great that we are not able to grasp it, believe it, and live in the light of it without plentiful grace from God. Now, there is a very real sense in which the gospel is a very simple gospel. We are needy sinners. We deserve to go to hell. We have offended God. And he has a just claim against us because of our sins. And instead of punishing us all in hell forever, he has sent his son to die and purchase redemption. That's the simple gospel. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I put my soul in his hands. That's a very simple concept. However, there is a depth of grace in the gospel which is difficult to penetrate. And that's why Paul prays the way he does. He says you won't really be able to grasp the magnitude of what God has done unless God shows it to you. Now that's true from the very beginning. Even the simple gospel is something you can't believe apart from God's grace. But notice how Paul puts it, starting in verse 17. What's he praying? I'm giving thanks to you. I believe you're real believers. What is my prayer? That, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He said, this is the gospel. This is the grace of God. He says, and I want God to give you a great understanding, a penetrating understanding, so that the glory of this gospel will really be made known to you. And it's as if somebody says to Paul, well, Paul, you know, I'm a Christian. I know many of these things. Our pastors have preached these things. I know that they have. Paul said, they say to Paul, I know something about this. Paul would answer, it's not as easy as you think. You may have some idea about this, but actually it's much greater. Grace, divine grace, is much greater than you can conceive. It's much greater than your pastors can conceive. How much grace do you think God has given you? How much power do you think God is working in you to save you to the uttermost? How much power? If you don't think of it in that terms, you won't really be able to understand what Paul is saying here as he's praying for the people of God. He says, it is resurrection power. What is the surpassing riches, verse 19, of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might? And there Paul is piling up the words to get us, our minds engaged in the right concept. God is working with power, with might. Divine power. Well, what kind of power is this? Paul says it is resurrection power, according to the strength, the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. It is resurrection power. And it's not just any kind of resurrection power, if I can put it that way. Sounds strange, but listen. In the Old Testament, there were people who were raised from the dead. There was a prophet who had been put in a grave. And another man's body was thrown on top of that man's body, and that dead man came to life. There was resurrection in the Old Testament. That's not what Paul's talking about. There was a resurrection in John 11, when Jesus went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. It was a mighty display of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with a word said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth alive. That was resurrection. And it was glorious. But that's not what God is speaking about. The power of the working of the strength of his might in his communication of grace to you is a Christ resurrection power, you see. Lazarus died again. He grew old. He died. You won't find him. You won't find him. He's dead. He's awaiting the general resurrection. So it's not the power of Lazarus' resurrection. It's not that kind of power. It's Christ's resurrection power. It's the kind of power in which he brought Christ from the dead and exalted him to the highest place in the universe. It's that kind of power that God's grace is working in his people. It involves power that is hard for us to conceive. It not only raised him, but exalted him in his divine human person to the highest position of authority and power in this age and the next. And all of that is what Paul wants us to think of when he speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he speaks about the grace that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very exalted thing. And that is why Paul says, I'm praying for God himself to work in your mind and heart. If you followed me, you're beginning, I trust, as I do, to say, this is much more than my little puny mind can contain. It's a great power. It's a great work. No wonder Paul begins with this hymn of praise and worship to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is that work which Paul is describing is at work in every believer. It has nothing to do with how far you have come in grace. Maybe you're a very young believer. and you sit here, you talk to these people, you came from another church one time and you thought you knew something about the Bible, and then you came here and you realize that many of the brethren around you know a great deal of the gospel. And you thought that you had made some strides in holiness, and lo and behold, you see around you Christians who are far more prayerful, far more godly, far more loving. Don't be discouraged, because the amount of grace, the kind of grace that God is working in you as a believer in Jesus Christ, is this kind of grace. That's what has resulted in the kind of piety you see among the more mature people of God. That grace, if you're a believer, is working in you. It is. Now, Paul concludes this section with a P.S. He concludes it with, how you say that in Spanish. It's an English concept, I know that. He tacks on to the end this little morsel, powerful, beautiful, glorious. Because he says that when God raised Jesus to this exalted position, he put all things in subjection under his feet. And again, this is part of his description of the great power of God's grace. He has raised Jesus and put everything under his feet. He made him head, the absolute sovereign ruler, not just of the church. We know that he is the head of the church, but Paul says that he is the head over all things to the church. He is the head over all world government. He is the head over all world economy. He is the head over everything that is occurring for the good of his church. And again, you see how this moves Paul to prayer. Although he may not be able to see all of the things he wishes to see in his church at any given period of time, you read the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, and you begin to see that Paul was a very realistic man, and he saw many problems in the churches. But he can pray for the churches confidently because Christ is head over all things to the church. Well, that's the context. Now let me point you to the doctrine that I have in mind, and I'll try to be relatively brief so we can come to application, some application this evening. There are many wonderful truths in these verses, but the one I want to point out is the sovereign providence of Christ. This passage teaches us about the sovereign providence of Christ. And somebody, I can just hear somebody saying, don't you mean, Mr. Diwana, the sovereign providence of God? Well, there is a biblical truth taught here in this text that God is sovereign over everything. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. The Shorter Catechism asks this question, what are God's works of providence? The answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is king over all his creation. He plans everything. He accomplishes what he plans. He sees it through. And it's a truth that we read of here. Whatever God plans, God infallibly accomplishes. There's nothing outside of his control. But notice again what God does when he raises the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He makes him the sovereign Lord of providence. Verse 22, speaking about what God did when he brought Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And God says that God has installed the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven on his throne at his right hand. The right hand is the place of power. When a king takes a man and he puts him at his right hand, he says, you listen to this man. It's like Joseph in Egypt. Potiphar says, nobody's going to do anything except by your word. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. God has put the Lord Jesus Christ at his right hand, and he has given him authority. And Paul makes it clear in verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. If we understand that God is sovereign in providence, here we are told that God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ the authority and mandate of exercising his providential government. Now, you might say, well, Paul knew this because God told him. He was an apostle. He had the Holy Spirit. But actually, the Old Testament said that God was going to do this. And I'd like you to look back at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of those psalms which is frequently quoted in the New Testament. And you will recognize that it's quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ about himself. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, we read, "The Lord," that is Jehovah God, "says to my Lord," that is David's son, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." God, when he raised Jesus from the dead, put him at his right hand. And here it says it. God says, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand until the end of time when I make all of your enemies the footstool for your feet. And then God says how great this power and authority is. God himself is going to bless Jesus' exercise of authority. The Lord will stretch forth your scepter. The Lord will stretch it forth. The Lord will see to your success. And he says this amazing thing. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You know what kings do when they conquer a land? They get rid of their enemies. You read about Solomon when his rule was consolidated in Israel. What did he do? He got rid of his enemies. He was a smart king. Because the hardest thing to do is to exercise your rule while your enemies are there. It takes far greater effort, far greater power. But this is the exalted majesty of our Savior. God says to Jesus, rule in the midst of your enemies. With your enemies around you, you rule. They can't stop you. They can't hurt you. They can't hinder you. This is the exalted power, the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to the people of God. Nothing can thwart his grace. Nothing can overcome his people. William Hendrickson says, since the church is Christ's body, with which he is organically united, he loves it so much that in its interest he exercises his infinite power in causing the entire universe with all that is in it to cooperate, whether willingly or unwillingly. Well, this is the sovereign providence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been sent by God the Father to fulfill that eternal plan that you, Christian, might be his. And he has provided his son with all that is necessary so that you may enjoy this grace through the death and resurrection and ministry of his son. And he has given you his Holy Spirit. And he has made Christ the sovereign Lord of everything, that as individuals and as a church, his grace may be fulfilled in us. Well, what does this say to us by way of application, by way of our practice? There's much more that we could say, but I want to descend to a couple of lines of application. I'm going to say something I've said before, and it's not because I've run out of words, but it is be humble. Pastor Pinheiro prayed that we might be humble. The world wants you to be proud. The world wants you to say, think much of yourself. Be confident in yourself. But God wants you to say, put all your confidence in him. Put all your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be proud of yourself. Anything you have that is good is the gift of God's grace. Paul asks the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? Well, everything. Everything that we have received. And we must beware of confidence in ourselves. You must beware of confidence in yourself or others. The world is screaming to you, be confident. But God is saying, the only confidence you have is in your God. So we need to remember how helpless we are as sinners and how all of the good that comes to us from our God. This is why Jesus taught what he did in John 15. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Now imagine the branch of a vine, a grapevine or whatever vine, it thinking, well, you know, I'm a pretty long vine. I've got a lot of green leaves. I've got some fruit here. And the vine thinks it no longer needs the trunk. It doesn't need the trunk and the roots. He says, go ahead, take me off. I'm doing very, very well. Jesus says, no, you need to abide in me. That is to take your nourishment from the place you know it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to use those means that show that you are dependent upon God. What is it? It is prayer. How easy it is for us to neglect our prayers. How easy it is to get up in the morning. I have a busy day ahead of me. I've got to get to work. There's bad traffic. Always in New Jersey. Maybe I better not pray too much. Maybe I better hurry up and get to work. You need to pray. Prayer is the language of your dependence upon God. Do you think that you can go through the day without having asked of your God the grace you're going to need in that workplace where you go? With the temptations that you're going to face with ungodly family members? You think you're going to be able to face this world without his help? You need to pray, brethren. We need to pray. I need to pray. God has promised to bless this principle of dependence on him. And God has cursed the principle of dependence on man. Cursed is he who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the living God. You can't put your trust in men and think that you are trusting in God. But blessed is he who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, you see. And that's what we need, brethren. We need to have our confidence, our ultimate confidence, not in ourselves, not in men, but in our God. Secondly, be sure that you are aware of the danger of unbelief. We are very prone not to believe what God has said. We get some trouble. We get a challenge. Perhaps it is that you are struggling with a besetting sin. And if you are a genuine Christian, you say, well, I'm trying very hard not to sin. I'm trying to understand what the Bible says about this sin and how I may effectively fight against it. And you seem to make no progress. Could it be that it is unbelief in the grace of God? Could it be that God wants you to look to him with greater faith? Lord, I need to memorize these verses. You do. Memorize the verses which touch your particular besetting sins. I need to have a more tender conscience. You do. Read the law of God. See the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to tenderize your conscience. You need those things. But in all of the exercises in the mortification of your sins and fighting against sin, you need to say, Lord, I'm trying, and I'm going to try. I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But I need to look to you, and I need your grace and the greatest efforts of whatever sin it is that I fight. They must come from your hand. You have to break the sin. You have to bless the means of grace. Beware of unbelief, and be sure that you are trusting in God to answer your prayers and bless your efforts. And then recognize and honor Christ's rule. Beware of being too preoccupied with second causes. That's an old philosophical phrase. I'll illustrate it this way. You have a child who has a rock, and he's outside of your beautiful bay window, and he throws the rock, and he hits the bay window, and it shatters. Well, everybody, the first thing you're going to look at is the rock. Well, a rock came through the window. But if that's where you end, that rock that broke the window is very foolish. That child threw the rock and broke the window. The rock's a second cause. The boy is the first cause. When you think of the challenges that you face, think of the people who can help you or hinder you. You have to look beyond that. When people make your life miserable and you're tempted to be angry at them, you need to look beyond that. When you're frustrated in your purposes, you need to look beyond all of those things and look up to your heavenly Father. Look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of heaven and earth, and who has a purpose for you in the very sufferings that you endure. You need to rely upon him and look to him, and you ask him, Lord, what is your purpose? I've been a Christian for over 40 years, and I know the danger from personal experience of just looking at my circumstances. I think these are rough times. Nothing good is going to come of this. Oh, no, that's not true. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on his throne, and men make mistakes, and men do evil things, but the Lord Jesus Christ makes no mistakes. He's accomplishing his good purposes, and we have an inheritance, a guarantee of God's grace. Finally, make it your aim to bring glory to your Lord. Everything God has done for you in grace, in predestination, in redemption, in the gift of the Holy Spirit, and exalting Jesus to the highest place in heaven and earth, is so that he may be worshipped by us fervently and sincerely. Beware of seeking glory and honor for yourself. That's what everybody around you is doing. That's what all of the world is doing. But your purpose is not to make people think that you are something, that you are great. It's not to gain recognition for yourself. It's to gain honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Make that your aim, brethren. Make that your aim and your motive. May God bless his word to our souls. This evening, our God, once again, we have looked into your word, and we would pray again the prayer of the Apostle Paul for ourselves, for one another, that you would, by your great grace, shine the light of your truth into our hearts. Write them upon our hearts, our God. We are prone to wander. We are prone to think far too much of ourselves. We are prone to desire praise and honor for ourselves. But to you alone belongs glory and honor, dominion and power, both in this age and in the age to come. And so we pray that you would write these things upon us. Teach us of your grace. Help us to remember the things that we have heard and to expect from you great grace, even in the midst of our trials and frustrations. Help us to know that you are our God. You will give us your help. You will bring your glory and honor to us, even in our humbled state. We pray that you would indeed increase the fame and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ through your gospel, wherever it is preached, so that he may receive glory and honor from men around the world. So please hear us and bless us as we look to you through Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.